you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. We are in a conversation called Relentless God, the Chronicles of an Unsuccessful Sinner. And that's what we find in the person Jonah. He is doing his best to run from God, and God is relentlessly pursuing him. And it's pretty comical, some of the things that end up happening from people who run from God. I tend to, at times, watch things in the media, and certainly I love movies, and I'm friends with a lot of people and married to people and father people who love watching TV and doing all those kinds of things. I usually just pretty much watch sports or HGTV, but I'm friends and married to and fathering those who watch those things, and I also go online called the internet, the World Wide Web. And one of the stories that actually hit one of the headlines this week was about Mila and Ashton. Those are my friends, Mila and Ashton. Actually, they're not my friends. That's Ashton Kutcher. These are actors and writers and directors, and that's their child right there. And the reason that they hit the news this week is that Mila said, she was asked, you know, how much do you love your child? And she said, I love my child so much that even if she killed somebody, I would go to her and say, where's the body? I'll help you bury it. Because that was her best illustration of, oh, you want to know how much I love her? It wasn't like infinity times infinity is like, show me where the body is and I'll bury it. But she was willing to go, at least speaking that way. She said, I'm willing to go to whatever length to demonstrate my love to my daughter. I love watching movies. Leonardo DiCaprio, I have to go on record, is one of my favorite actors. He does such a wide variety of films. And he hit the headlines this week because his movie coming out December 25th is one that he says to date was the most taxing, grueling on his body. This is the movie that's coming out. This is Christmas Day. And by the way, when I'm about to share what he had to experience, this is probably not your Christmas Day pick because it's a little disgusting. But in this film, he had to go through a ton and ton of things that were taxing to him. He said he was near hypothermia to the point of death several times. And the director's goal was to get actual reaction. So not only did he face hypothermia, but he had to actually eat. They opened up a buffalo, and he had to eat raw organs out of the buffalo so that they could get the real reaction. So that draws me, like, I want to see what someone looks like when they genuinely are hacking on just cut open flesh out of a buffalo. I do have pictures, but I didn't show any pictures, by the way. Everything I'm going to talk about, I've researched long and far, but I only give you a little bit of what I study. Here's a glimpse of him in one of the scenes picking somebody up. If you've ever met my brother Mike, I mean, these guys are twins. So my brother looks just like that. I've never seen him do that thing with the teeth, but I mean, even his hairline, I mean, my brother looks just like that. I got to show you a picture sometime so you can see, like, oh my goodness. And people say I look like Neil Patrick Harris. So I don't know what God was doing when he created the Armfield clan, but anyway. And this is a picture by himself in this film, and you see that he gave his body over to things. And he actually, one of the things that caught my eye is in the article, it said that he, during the scenes, would sleep inside of animal carcass. So not only did he eat from the buffalo, but he actually got inside and would literally fall asleep. And those are the things that was getting him close to hypothermia. It's amazing what people will do for the people they love. It's amazing what people will do for the things they love. This man, I mean, you hear actors lose 50 pounds, gain 50 pounds, eat raw organs right out and sleep in those things. And it's incredible what people will be willing to do. I'm curious what God's church, you and me who believe in Jesus Christ, the lengths we'd be willing to go to for the people that he loves. I wonder what lengths you'd be willing to go for your loved ones or the things that you love. I mean, I hear about it and read about it all the time. It's an incredible thing to hear what people are willing to do for the things that they define as valuable or worthy. We just sang about how worthy Jesus is. And Jesus gave his life for his church, and now the church demonstrates that same kind of quality and that same kind of love to the world. What lengths would you go to for someone that you love? And the question, I think, remains for us, and I'm not actually going to talk about it very long right now, but when I was preaching in first service, I heard myself say it, and it's worthy saying again, what lengths do you think God would lead you to demonstrate his love to the world? He went to the greatest lengths, beyond what we even knew to ask for, so that we could become true sons and daughters. What lengths would you go for someone that you love or something that you love? The relentless God pulls out all the stops. I mean, this is the bookend of the message. If you don't know, when I was getting trained to preach years and years ago, we talked about bookends. And so you open the message with a truth and a reality the passage shows, and then you end saying that same thing. So the bookend of this passage that we see God is up to right here is a relentless God pulls out all the stops to help the called complete their calling. Now, I wasn't actually going to leave the pull out all the stops. I was like, oh, that's too modern, and I'm actually not even sure what all the stops mean. We say it all the time. Here's what it means. This is how long and far. This makes the cut. It's actually referring to an organ, and you pull out all the knobs. You pull out all the stops so the organ can go, like really, really go for it. That was my organ noise. It's so that all the horns and all the pipes would be full blast. So a relentless God pulls all the knobs of the organ to help you complete the call that he gives you. It's just an expression saying he doesn't hold anything back. Nothing gets in the way. He's unthwarted. And that's what a relentless God, that's the whole description of God. And so what kind of way and how does God do this? Well, we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is described in Psalm 145 that he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That is how the Old Testament, prior to Jesus coming and doing what he did in his earthly ministry for those 33 years, the scripture says this is how God, this is how we describe God. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's kind, he's patient. Romans describes how God changes people's hearts. Romans chapter 2 says this: do you presume on the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Don't you know that the forbearance, the kindness, and the riches of God, and that kindness is actually meant to lead you to repentance, lead you to turn your faith around, lead you to change your mind, lead you to go in a different direction. This whole conversation can be summed up in a statement out of history from one of the greatest preachers that's walked the earth. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And this is where I got the idea for Chronicles of an Unsuccessful Sinner. Charles Spurgeon says, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Jonah, where we left him last, was swallowed by a great fish, and he was in the belly of a fish. And last time we were together, we talked about why would God do that? I said, we're not going to look at the how. We're not going to try to figure out how that would happen scientifically. Not that scripture or following God says you can't have a mind, you can't be rational, and you can't have science. I believe those things can be happily married together. But last week, my intent and my goal was not to try to prove a how, but a why. And we saw, why would God do that? It's because he was going to be gracious to Jonah. And God intended to be gracious to Nineveh through Jonah. And God intends to be gracious to you and me. And that's why we have the scriptures revealing what they reveal. Well, let's look at this passage, verse 17 in chapter 1. It says this: and then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I know last week I said the why, but I'd love to give you three plausible arguments, at least I think they're plausible, three arguments, three descriptions, three things from Christendom and from scholarship and from historical commentaries, three reasons or three ways that someone actually potentially could be in the belly of a fish. So let's look at verse 17 and just try to understand this. It says 3 days and three nights. You and I measure our days by 24-hour periods, so we would just multiply that by three and go, okay, so it's that many hours. Well, in the Jewish mind, when they said 3 days and three nights, they were not necessarily saying it was literal 24, 24, 24. There would at least have to be one full day, and then there could be a portion of that first day and that second or in that third day. And so minimum, you'd have about 36 hours when that description is read. So when it says that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, a Jewish mind would say, okay, well, that doesn't have to necessarily be 72 hours per se. It could certainly be about 36 to 38 hours minimum. If that's the case, then the first potential argument would be, well, it was natural means. So we have to find a way that a man or a human being could survive in a great fish, a whale, or potentially a whale shark in their belly for at least 36 to 38 hours. If you don't want to check your brain at the door, scientifically, you have to figure that out. Well, I tried to research history and tried to find if people had been swallowed by a great fish or a whale, a sperm whale, a humpback whale, or potentially a whale shark, or a great white shark, which people didn't really tend to survive because their teeth get them on the way in. But all those other animals actually open up their mouths and they don't eat, they eat microscopic things, and that's why people get swallowed up by them. And so as I did some history, one of my favorite accounts, which is probably one of the most famous, is known as the Modern Jonah. And it's from the 1800s, and what you hear about this story is there's a guy named James Brantley, and a sperm whale came in, broke up their boat, and he fell in the water, and the sperm whale swallowed him. And so obviously that man got eaten by a whale that day, and all of his friends were like, oh my goodness, it's terrible. 18 hours later, this whale was found dead. And so they took the whale, and they decided to cut it up for meat, for blubber, for all the things that they needed. And when they were cutting it up, what did they find? James Brantley, bleached white, all disgusting kind of thing. You know when your hand gets really pruny when it's in water? I knew I grew up in South Florida, and we'd be in the ocean all day. When we'd come out, we would be kind of sunburned, but our fingers and our toes would be all, like, wrinkled up and white. He came out smelling horrible, and he was all white. He actually ended up being blind for the rest of his life, but he survived for 18 hours in the belly of a sperm whale. That's a historical document. In fact, this is a picture. The reason it's so tiny is not because we don't realize it was going to be pixelated, but that picture, this is one of the only pictures that remains from that that story, and it's really small. And then in New York City, this article came out, and it just describes, I mean, it's obviously, this is old as well, but you can see this. It talks about on the top there, the modern Jonah. It's a line drawing from New York World, April 12th, 1896. So if we just want to have a conversation, I had some great conversations with people afterwards. I said, thank you for talking about some of this things in Scripture that actually plausibly could happen in this way. Because when I talk to people about the Scriptures and I refer to anything, they go, oh, that stuff's all a byproduct of the miraculous and the supernatural, and therefore I throw it out because it's not scientific. Well, when I studied, I went, well, you know, there is a possibility that Jonah actually was naturally in there. Obviously, we have to add about 20 hours, but as I studied the anatomy of whales this week, I was going to show you some of that stuff, but showing you the inside of whales might not be the most suitable for stomachs in this morning, pun intended. And so what you do find, though, is you know why that whale died? Constipation. And here's what happens when do you all have constipation? What's so funny about that? I have no. Okay, so the whale died of constipation because when a whale or a great fish swallows something that's living, they cannot digest it until it's dead. And so James Brantley somehow stayed alive in the stomach and caused the whale to be constipated, and it died. That's how it survived. So until an alive thing actually decomposes and begins to die, they cannot swallow it. So just the acids were turning on him. That's why he turned white and was able to survive. So it is possible. Now, they would have had to stay alive. Jonah would have had to stay alive for about 20 more hours in order for this historically to be accurate and only be done in the natural. Well, let me make the second argument. So that's number one, it's just a natural story and it's just a phenomenon, but we see some of these in history. There are more, you can look in the last 50 years, these things happen. People get swallowed up by big things in the sea. It happens. You can look it up. Number two, it's miraculous. And this is probably what most of us have agreed to in history. When we read the scriptures and we hear about incredible things, we go, well, that was the hand of God. Well, I want to point to a few things in the passage that tell us that this very potentially was miraculous because God was behind it. Verse 17, it says that the Lord appointed a great fish. Appointed means that he delegated, like specifically said, like, hey, great fish, or big guy, whatever his name was, and said, hey, I want you to come up and swallow. So God appointed, he set apart a great big fish to come and swallow Jonah. So there's a miraculous. Miraculous is when the supernatural, when God intervenes in the order of that he's created. Of course, I'm a big believer that God can intervene and enter into time and space because he created time and space. He's not limited to that which he has made. It doesn't make him disingenuous or changing in order for him to interact with humanity. And he goes on to say, if you look at the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. So the miraculous would be this. Jonah gets on a ship, pays the fare to go away from God. He pays a fare to go 2,500 miles away from Nineveh. That was the goal. When he gets on the ship, God, and we see that the mariners tried to get the storm to stop by worshiping false gods and crying out to all their little g gods, like God of the waves and God of the waters, like the water god and the wave god and the wind god and the mermaid god, and they did all those things. And finally, Jonah says, actually, it's my God. He made all this. He holds it all together. It's my fault. They chuck him over because the storm is breaking their ship up. They chuck him over and the storm stops. So we see this divine intervention. He makes the storm, Jonah goes in the sea, the storm stops. And he's going the opposite way of Nineveh. A fish swallows him, appointed by God. And then when the fish spits him out, he's on dry land right where he started, actually just a little bit away from Nineveh. So the miraculous would be, it's comical. I mean, think about it. Like, you're running from God, like, oh man, I got it. I'm going the opposite way. This works out really good. Storm, they find me sleeping. I kind of gave my cover up when I'm sleeping. Everyone else is scared of dying. They chuck me into the water. The storm stops. A fish swallows me. I make it alive, and then it spits me back where I'm supposed to go. Like, I get it. Okay, I'll go now. But that's the miraculous storyline of it. It's comical, but unfortunately, so many people have looked at the Jonah story and just said it's only comical and haven't looked at it as historical in that way. There's a potential third option, and scholarship, especially, I was reading from commentaries about 300-400 years ago, and not 304 years ago, but I was reading those documents that came from that time, just in case you were listening to it that way and you have an imagination that runs wild. The third option is actually that Jonah died in the belly of the fish and resurrected when he was spat out on land. Now, this was pretty amazing because when I was reading that, I was like, well, I've never heard anybody teach that. I've never thought about that before. Well, let me just read to you something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38 says this. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees who really revered, respected the things of God, and dedicated their lives to the things of God, who really wanted answers from Jesus at times, they really wanted to know things that he had to say. They said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Basically, like, would you prove who you are? Because if you are who you say you are, why don't you prove it? Do something. Show us. Jesus answered him and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And he said, "No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." All right, so now the historicity of the book of Jonah really gets a lot of credit because Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest teacher, God in flesh, points back to the story of Jonah. As a good Jewish boy, he would have known it. But he points back to it and he says, "You guys are so evil. You're so untrusting. You're so unfaithful. You're thinking about the wrong things. No sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah." Well, what's the sign of Jonah, Jesus? And he goes on to say in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I don't think there's anybody in this room who would say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross or was buried and then was resurrected. In fact, if the resurrection is not real, our faith is completely null and void. If it was just a phony, an illusion, or some sort of prank, it didn't work out really well for the guys who thought it up, because 11 out of the 12 disciples, one of them killed himself with suicide, Judas. The other ones were hung upside down and beheaded and killed. They tried to kill John the apostle, and they put him in a huge cauldron of boiling oil, and it just basically would strip all of your outsides off and you'd die, and they pulled him out unscathed. So that didn't work out so well. Eventually, they put him to an island to shut him up, and that's where we get the book of Revelation. So it didn't really work out too well for people trying to stop the movement of God. So if it's made up and Jesus didn't really die, all the people who made it up suffered death in order to keep that story going. Doesn't seem too profitable. It's not a real good plan. So Jesus points and says, the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. And we know that Jesus literally died physically and resurrected to new life. Listen, here's the reality. I think these are fun. These things are fun. And as preachers, we love studying at these levels and understanding things. And I just wanted to offer to you conversation pieces to have with somebody who maybe is outside of the church or doesn't believe the historicity of the scriptures. You can have an engaging conversation with them. Obviously, you're going to go, and I think it's the resurrection. They're going to go, supernatural. See, you're crazy. You're crazy. Well, I think it's natural. They're like, you're an idiot. No one can survive. Well, actually, James Brantley, you know, like, don't pull any of that kind of stuff. Now, listen, does it matter which one of those happened? No, but we do know that God is behind all of this. I don't know all the hows, but I think we have some plausible, in my definition and understanding of scholarship, some ways to understand and think about Jonah that go beyond just some sort of like, I don't know, it just happened. Beats me. I learned it in Sunday school. It looked really good on the felt graph. There was a lazy boy in there, and he pulled the lamp, and he was reading, and then he was out of there, and it's fine. It was good. He tickled with a feather, and he went out the blow. No, we don't have to just do that kind of stuff. The reality is, it's not so much how this happened. And last week we saw why, because God was gracious. But what happened? What happened when Jonah was in the belly of the fish? To me, that is an extremely important part. Let's read this together. Chapter 2, verse 1, sorry. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. The Lord his God. Which, by the way, when the storm was all brewing, he said, this is my God, and this is what he does, and I'm his prophet, and I work for him, and I'm following him, and I'm running from him. Here's what happened. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Let me say this. I was surprised. Now, I'd studied this years and years ago, and I've taught on this book before, and I've heard sermons about it. I think pretty much every single scholar from history that I've studied says that Jonah prayed this in the belly of the whale. This isn't a outside of it, looking back, and then he prays with hindsight. So, but no scholar says like he pulled out his journal or like a scroll and was like, I cry out to you in my distress. Nor was he like on the belly or like the bones or the interior of the whale, like with some sort of something else and like scratching this prayer into the whale kind of thing. So let's not be silly about it. I really do believe, and it's very captivating to think about his confidence inside, when he's in the midst, when the pressure's on, when there's no way out. I mean, you know how funny this is? 3 days, three nights, at least 38 hours, you're inside of a fish, and you're praying this. But think about what he's saying. I think most of us, if we were in the belly of the fish, I'm not sure what we'd be praying, but there would be some bleep outs if our statements were in there, but you would know we're probably dead. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. So there's a conversation going on that he refers to God answering him. This is some of the argument that historians would say, potentially he died when he cried out to God, died, because this is what, look what happens. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Now, I'll convince you, I hope, that Jonah knew the book of Psalms, especially the Psalms of David in the scripture. And he knew that when David had sinned against God, that he was fearful for his own life. And he cried and he prayed to God and he said, God, do not let me go to the place of Sheol, the place of the dead, because when people go to the place of dead, they're done. There's no coming back from that. So if you let me go to the place of Sheol, who will declare your glory? Now, David wasn't trying to do a bait and switch with God, like, hey, God, you know, I'm the best worship leader, and I'm the king that's done a lot of great things, and people respect me. But Jonah, I believe, and you'll see why in a moment, Jonah believed that David was crying out in the midst of his distress, and you even see David declare God's salvation, declare the goodness of God before he was out of struggle. But David feared Sheol. It seems that Jonah is describing, just like David, or just like Jesus pointed back and said, I was in Sheol. You heard my cry. That's why historians would say potentially he actually died. And the prayer is a before and after type of thing while he's still in the fish. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And when I was just reading over and reading over and reading over, I tend to do that. I know that a lot of preachers just continue to read the text, read the text, read the text, let it get in them before they even start thinking about talking about it. I circled your, it was interesting. He cast me into the deep, and he knew that God held all the seas, and it's your waves, and it's your billows they pass over me. Pointing back again, you're the one who made those storms. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Again, remember, you're in the belly of a fish for at least 38 hours in Jewish mindset and Jewish history and the way the Jews thought. You're in the belly of a fish, yet you'll look upon the temple again. And this is something the Jews longed for the beautiful habitation of God on earth where he was revered and where his presence was. I will look upon your temple. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars close up over me forever. Yet you brought my life up out of the pit. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Verse 8, I'll just finish reading his prayer. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love of God. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will make a sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I mean, can you imagine, I know this is getting a little silly, but can you imagine overhearing if you were alive in the belly for some reason and you were a new guy in there and this guy's praying that? I mean, you'd probably think, oh, this is going to work out okay. But I mean, he has confidence in the belly of a whale. And I'm telling you, if I were to go, if we had plenty of time and I could look at some of the Davidic Psalms, some of David's Psalms, he prays things when he's in the midst of suffering and struggle. In fact, if you, I had it on my slides, but I erased it because we can't say everything in this short amount of time, but you can reconstruct Jonah's entire prayer from the book of Psalms. The entire thing. Almost word for word. What does that tell you? When Jonah was pressed to the point of death and coming back, or to the point of almost dying, scripture popped out. When he was at his worst, when he was tried the most, when he was pressed, I mean, all that language about the land and the mountain and the bars, it's talking about the weight of the sea crushing him and you can't escape. You and I say that like, oh, the weight of the world is on my shoulders. When you experience the weight of the world on your shoulders, we'll call that a time of distress. Where do you go? Where do you look for help? What do? And where do you try to find deliverance? It's all the same question, by the way. Think about that. Jonah was an unfavorable character as far as like people you want to be like. I've never met anybody like, man, I just want to be like Jonah. That guy's got it going on. He's just a neat story. Unless you're a marine biologist, then maybe you might want to do that. Listen, here's the reality for Jonah. This is the reality for you and me as well. Stress doesn't produce your responses. They just reveal what's already there. I think that I've been learning this over the last 10 years a lot. Because in our culture, I think we tend to get angry and then tell people why. I'm angry because that person cut me off. I'm sad because of this. I gossip because of this. I'm hating because of this. I'm not forgiving because of that. We tend to say, it's not in me that this is happening. Well, you got really mad. Yeah, because that person got me mad. We tend to go, what other people did dictates what I do. The reality is, character is not really known until it's tested. Jonah does not seek, trust, and worship God until he's pressed to the point of death. So if we're really devoutly wanting to follow God and love him, I'm not asking you to pray for crushing. But maybe the most blessed person is one who has only hope and only help from God and nothing else. Blessed is the person who figures that out without losing everything. Sounds something like what Jesus said. Those who try to keep their lives will lose it, and those who lose their lives for his sake already have it. Jonah gets pushed to the point where he asks God to deliver him. He actually sounds like James. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says this, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously to all without reproach," meaning God wants to grant wisdom to you in the difficulty, life-crushing moment that you're in. God's not laughing. He's not saying, you better get yourself out of this. In that moment that you lack, I mean, I cling to this promise from God all the time. I don't ask God, get me out. I go, God, help me get through. Help me learn. Help me persevere. Help me wisely understand how to navigate the crushing waters, the weight of the world that feels like on my shoulders. Let this person ask in faith and without doubting. I know for me, just as a personal journeyman in the faith, this is challenging for me. When I'm asking for wisdom to discern things, I get this other question that comes like, do you really want to know? Do you really want to follow me? And it's not a mean voice, but I sense the Lord saying, I want to make you one who's not tossed to and fro. Do you want this? And this is what we have here. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't think they're going to receive anything from the Lord. They're double-minded and unstable in all their ways. How do you get a stable faith? How do you get a stability of who you are in life? Listen, this is all in context. Jonah is in the belly of a fish, and the man is the most clear-minded, stable-speaking that he's been since we've met him. So you would actually, and I could look at this and go, the most clear-minded that I am is when I'm crushed to the point that all I've got is a lifeline to God. Why would we be surprised that the very first thing that Jesus says in his preaching ministry is, blessed are the poor in spirit. In our language, blessed is the person who has nothing, realizes they have nothing, realize if they get something, it's still not going to help them. And blessed is the poor in spirit, which means blessed is the person who realizes their only hope is God. And then he goes on to describe that person. He goes, that person looks like my kingdom. They're inheritors of the kingdom of God. And the first deposit and the first riches of the kingdom is that. Like the first fruit. It's not like, hey, you're going to inherit a kingdom because you're poor. You're like, oh, sweet, I get that. No, you already got it. You got that your help is only in me. What did it take for Jonah? He had to get crushed to the point of almost death. What did it take for David? He had to get crushed to the point of death. Our salvation, Jesus had to physically give it all up. So that's what I would describe as a biblical paradigm. That's a biblical normalcy. So, let's just ask this question with one another. How serious are you about your relationship with God? If Jesus were here, I think he would say, how serious you are about my Father's kingdom? How serious are you about the kingdom of heaven? How serious are you about the kingdom of God? Those are the ways he described. That was his gospel, preaching about the kingdom. So, I mean, literally, I'm asking you that right now. I just want you to think about that. How serious are you about that? Is Christianity, you're here, so I can see that your Christianity, I hope it's more than just cultural, I have to attend somewhere. I hope you're here because you're like, no, I'm really interested in following God. I'm not sure what all that includes, but I'm interested in following him. I'd love to say, I get to be out in front just because I'm one of the pastors here. And I'll just say as a living example, not a perfect one, but a living example, I urge you and want to challenge you with great confidence and joy to say, pray and ask God to reveal and remove any other option than clinging to him. I think Jonah gets it because God doesn't give him any other option. And that's kind. It's the kindness of God. It was the kindness of God to get him swallowed by a fish and then spit him back right where he was supposed to be. That's the kindness of God. That's the graciousness of our God to do that. How do we become stable under stress? Well, I mean, Jonah, he quotes from Psalm 18, Psalm 30, Psalm 24, Psalm 69, Psalm 42, and Psalm 31. That's how you reconstruct his prayer. It's all in those Psalms. It's incredible. So one of the things we can learn from Jonah is when push came to shove, the character moment. I coached girls volleyball, and we lost in the semifinals to the best team in the state. We're the only team that took them to three games. It was really, really exciting, but a horrible, horrible loss. And you just watch character flying, girls getting all mad. One of my girls kicked the soccer ball because she's more of a soccer player. I'm like, you're going to get kicked out of the game. What are you doing? And I got text later, and I'm like, coach, I'm so sorry. I got angry. And character comes out when it gets tested. When Jonah's character's tested, what's his sounding board? It's scripture. My wife's grandfather is Billy Graham, so for the last 20-some years, he's been a mentor to me. And when I spend time with him, it's really, in the first 5 years, it was comical because he didn't say, like, 1 Thessalonians says this, Chris, and Psalm says this, and, you know, Moses said this. I would listen to what he said, and he wouldn't put references there, but the majority of everything he said were just scripture verses, scripture verses, scripture verses. But he's one of the most relatable, friendly, calm, humble people you'd ever meet. So it's not intimidating, but what comes out of him is what's in him. He spent a lifetime digesting and ingesting and digesting scripture so that when he gets pushed, when he gets shoved, when he's asked opinions, scripture comes out. Not because he's trying to sound holy and spiritual, it's because that's what's in him. And with Jonah, when push came to shove, when the weight of the world gets on his shoulders, the Psalms came out. John Piper, 2 weeks ago, tweeted, if I were to give you $1,000 per passage of scripture that you memorize this week, how much money would I be giving you? I've not met John Piper necessarily personally, but I think he's the kind of guy that if you would have took him up on that privately, he would have sent you that check. Confession, I've memorized like a half of a verse, but all I did was pull one out of my mind and say, if he was right here right now, could I quote one to him? That's just my confession. What options currently stand in the way of your complete obedience to God? And wouldn't it be gracious of God to remove those? And wouldn't it be good as faithful followers of him to proactively remove them, the crutches and the idols in our lives? I have the benefit of attending both services here at City Lights, and in first service, while I was preaching, the Lord revealed to me specifically one option that remains open in my life. And I was praying about it during second service in our music time, just saying, God, help me before the sun sets to rid myself of that option. Why? Because I want to follow him, and I don't want to cling to anything but him, because Psalm 146 says, blessed is the one who finds their help in God. And that's not an equation of has everything together and God helps them with all the stuff. It's that God's all I've got. Blessed is that man. Jonah, this is a peak moment for Jonah. In the belly of a fish is one of his best moments of his life. And I meet people. I was talking to Matt Cochran yesterday when I was officiating a wedding. We were walking through a vineyard field together. It sounds beautiful, and it was. He was saying, this last year was one of the hardest years of my life, specifically my marriage, and it was also the best year of my marriage. And he says, I wouldn't trade the hardest, most difficult days of my marriage for the ones that I called good, because the hardest one produced the best fruit. All he's doing is reflecting what I read in the scriptures. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. The relentless God pulls out all the stops to help the called fulfill their calling. I don't want to assume that you're living a life in such a way that you say, the kingdom of God is my priority, in my calling, not my vocation. You know that my calling, I do this for my vocation and my work, but this isn't ultimately my calling. You take away vocational ministry, And I would hope, I only can say I can hope because I've done this for my whole professional life. I would hope that my calling remains the same. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I have been sent here just like you and me. We've been redeemed and reconciled to God that we might bring reconciliation to the world, bringing children back to their father. He is about helping you, and he pulls out all the stops. Sometimes he's pulling out all the stops so that you get swallowed up by a fish. Maybe or maybe not literally. Last but not least, just a simple question, then I want to read Psalm 146 to you. What help are you in need of right now? What help are you in need of right now? And what prevents you from crying out to the God who is willing to pull out all the stops for you? The called. Just think about that for a moment, would you? I'm just going to give you a moment of silence, and I want to invite you just to dialogue with God about that. And I think it potentially will be twofold if you're willing to listen. Holy Spirit, I want to ask that you would reveal any options that are standing in the way of obedience for us, your church. We're in this together, guys. Your faithfulness or lack of it impacts me, and mine impacts you. Would you be willing to just listen to that right now with God, his Holy Spirit, who is leading you and revealing? Are there options in your life that are preventing you from faithfully following God? If so, that's the help you need. And I want to commission, I want to urge you and say, God is your help. He pulls out all the stops to help you. You can trust him. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read Psalm 146 over you as a way of commissioning. When I was driving to church, when I was walking around downtown this morning, I was walking down an alley, and most Sundays in the morning, after I've prepped and put things together in my mind, I say, hey, Jesus, is that what you want me to say today? Like, if you were here, and you are, am I saying what you want to tell this church? And so I asked him that, and I said, hey, what's the one thing you want to say? I think Jesus really summed things up really well in short statements. And what came to my mind when I asked that, by the way, was I believe Holy Spirit stirred my mind and reminded me of scripture that somehow got in my heart and mind over time. And all I heard Jesus say, well, maybe Holy Spirit said it to me because it was stirred in my mind, was, blessed are those who find their help in God. And as I was walking up the alley with my Americano, I went, that's good, Jesus. That's a good word. I'll tell your people that. So Jesus gets to the last word. I hope he had every word. I really do. You can take a posture of reception as I read this to you if you wish. Obviously, emotionally, mentally, I want you to. You can do it physically as well. Listen to these words. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in men. You won't find salvation there. Blessed is he whose help is found in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This God made heaven, and he made earth, the sea, and all that's in the sea, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, those who are temporarily dwelling in a place that's not their home. He upholds the widow, and he upholds the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin. The Lord will reign forever and ever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And the very words that I believe Holy Spirit was saying, tell them is this. Blessed are you when you find your help in God. Holy Spirit, lead us to this. Whatever means necessary, lead us to find our help in you. Amen.